you would now please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and this morning I want to show you or explain to you why we preach expositionally. Why do we preach at all? Some of you may wonder, but why do we preach expositions of Scripture, working our way verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph through books of the Bible, carefully explaining each text, what it says and what it means by what it says? And then why do we do that here? Why do we do that during this corporate gathering? Why do we do that as such a major component of our corporate worship service? In other words, why should preaching be part of worship, and why should preaching then be expositional? The answer to that is illustrated, I think, for us in the text that we have come to now in Romans 11. Look at the end of it, verses 33 through 36, and follow along in your Bible as I read. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, what is that? That is a doxology, isn't it? A doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the one we're most familiar with, but this is one also. This is Paul's doxology. And of course, in church, the doxology is usually sung when? At the end, right? At the end of the service, or at the end of particular parts of the service, as a way to punctuate, as a way to respond. So too, this doxology comes at the end. It comes at the end of this section of Romans, and I think not simply at the end of this section 9 through 11 dealing with the question of Israel, but at the end of this whole first section, 1 through 11, dealing with the doctrine of salvation. This is Paul's response. To what? To the truths in these chapters, to the truths he has been expounding. The great truth of the gospel of God, God's plan of salvation for the world. This is Paul's response to that truth. This is every preacher, really every teacher's ultimate experience. The joy of teaching is not the teaching. The joy of teaching is studying and learning and discovering. And the zenith, the pinnacle of that discovery process, is responding in praise like this. This is my week every week. This is the joy. This is the highlight of my ministry. Not standing here in front of you sharing the fruit of my study, but eating the fruit of it all week long as my own heart responds to the truth that fills it. My own study and reading and writing being interrupted and interspersed with doxologies. That's what's happening here. Paul comes to the end of this section 9 through 11 and 1 through 11, and his heart is so full, it naturally overflows. It comes almost as an interruption, doesn't it, it seems, or an eruption, a volcanic explosion. It's spontaneous. It's involuntary almost, or voluntary. It's not forced. It's a natural sort of personal response from Paul's own heart. It's a controlled outburst, if you will, if that's not an oxymoron. I can't hold it in anymore, overflow of a heart overwhelmed with awe and wonder. It's a verbal expression of a mind blown. You ever have your mind blown? Blown away by God and the truth that He has revealed? That's what this is. And you could ask, why is it here? Where did it come from? What provokes it? But the answer, if you've been with us, is obvious, right? What provokes it is the profound realities of our salvation. How God has provided that salvation. How God applies that salvation to sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, so that in each case and in every case, it's the glory and grace and righteousness of God that's magnified. In other words, this is Paul's own personal, natural, instinctive response to the very truths he has come to understand. The very truths he has been expounding produce this doxology. John Piper has written an excellent book on preaching called Expository Exaltation, Preaching as Worship, Christian Preaching as Worship. And his argument in that book is that preaching is worship and preaching serves worship, that the goal and purpose and aim of exposition is exaltation. The exaltation, happiness, joy, rejoicing, celebration of God that fills our hearts in worship comes from an understanding of the truth of Scripture, comes from the exposition of Scripture. Exposition is worship and serves worship because the exposition of Scripture fills our minds with truth that fills our hearts with exaltation. We could say doxology comes from orthodoxy, sound doctrine. Doxologies erupt out of hearts filled with truth. The deeper our understanding of sound doctrine, the higher our expressions of worship. That's why in the Protestant Reformation, you had such great hymns produced. Why? Because the great reformers started preaching the Bible again in church, expositionally. That's why today you have such superficial worship in the church, 7-Eleven songs, very little biblical content, no theological substance to speak of, so vague you can hardly tell whether the song is about God or some guy. Why is that? Well, it's because that's what comes from superficial preaching. Sermons that focus on self, felt needs, feelings, experiences, preaching that plays on the emotions, produces songs with the same focus. In contrast, the movement today of new hymn writing that is so theologically rich and gospel-centered and Christ-exalting, where's that coming from? It's coming from people in churches who preach expositionally the great texts and truths of Scripture. You could make the observation, as I have, that no church sings superficial songs that hears expositional sermons. And no church that sings great hymns listens to superficial sermons. Why? Because no congregation who has a taste for one will tolerate the other. That's just how it works. Look at all the churches around us. Look at their worship services. The kind of songs they sing mirrors the kind of sermons they hear. That's always going to be true. It's always been true. Deep calls unto deep, and not so deep unto not very deep. That's a principle that's always in play. You will only go as high in worship as you go deep into the Word of God. The height of your expressions of adoration and praise will always be limited by the depth of your understanding of Scripture, particularly the understanding of what the Scripture teaches about doctrines of salvation. And that's why we preach. That's why we preach expositionally. That's why we preach during the worship service. People have this idea that in the service there's worship and then there's the sermon. No. It's all worship. We sing as worship. We read the scripture and pray as worship. We listen to the exposition of scripture as worship that also feeds and fuels and provokes and elevates our worship. It's all worship. Preaching is worship, and preaching serves worship. Exposition is unto the end of exaltation. I mean, we could ask, right? How do we get people to respond like this? How do we get people to worship God like Paul here is worshiping God with spontaneous eruptions of articulate expressions of uncontainable joy? How do we get people to do that? How do we get people to respond to God like that and worship God like that? Dry ice? Fog machines? Black lights? You would think. You've been to these churches. The stage looks like there's going to be a concert, because there's going to be a concert. It's 50 minutes of contemporary praise and worship band singing songs you don't know, which is okay because you couldn't sing them anyway. They weren't written to be sung. They're written to be performed by a band. So that's what happens. It's not corporate worship, or at least it's not congregational singing. And then you get 10, maybe 15 minutes of a self-help, self-improvement, self-esteem, sort of cortisone injection, so you feel good about yourself whether you should or not. But those two, my point is, go together. They always stay together, superficial songs and superficial sermons. No substance really in either. How do we get people to say and savor what Paul is saying and savoring here, that God is so glorious, His glory is to be glorified forever and ever. And that's the point of everything. How do we get people to say that? How do we get people to savor that? How do we get people to sing that? Well, they won't say it or savor it or sing it until they first, what? See it. Until they see it. And they won't ever see it unless you preach expositionally. What Paul is doing at the end of this section in Romans is what every believer does when truly gripped by the profound realities of the truths in these great chapters. Paul is responding personally and appropriately to the very truths he has come to understand. Exposition has produced this spontaneous exaltation. The question then that this text raises for me is, has our exposition of Romans 1 through 11 produced this response? Has it caused you to respond like this? Has it caused me to? That is the point. That was the point of preaching it. That is the goal of it, of expounding it, that each of us would respond like this. Have you? Have you been responding like this all the way along? Sometimes I'm asked, why don't you give people a chance to respond after the sermon? My answer is, because I expect you to respond during the sermon. Do you understand that? The point of exposition is exaltation. Now, immediately, in the moment, as you listen, when you hear something that prompts you to repent, repent. When you hear something that prompts you to pray, pray. When you hear something that prompts you to worship, worship. When you hear something that prompts you to rejoice or weep, you do it. You do it now. You do it in the moment, right? Same with Same with application. People ask me that too. Can you just give us some points of practical application at the end of the sermon? Well, I could, but wouldn't it be better if you just made them yourself during the sermon? I mean, what are we waiting for? Why do I have to tell you what to do with this truth? If I have to tell you what to do, you didn't get it. You didn't hear me. You didn't understand. If preaching is worship and serves worship, then you should be responding to the sermon all the way through, just like you're doing when you're singing. You're responding to the lyrics of the songs. It moves you. Causes you to respond. That's the same with listening to the sermon. You hear something that resonates with you, something that grips you or thrills you, you respond right then. Thank you, Lord. That is so true. You are so good. You are so gracious. The purpose of preaching is not to give you 3 points of application. The purpose of the sermon is not so you leave here knowing the 5 things you need to do. If you have that expectation of my preaching, can I say to you, your expectation of my preaching is higher than my own. I'm under no illusion that you're going to do anything after my sermon. That's not why I'm preaching it. I'm preaching it, and I'm preaching expository sermons because there's something I want you to do during my sermon. What? Exalt, worship, thank God, praise Him, cry out in your heart in doxology. The point is to get you to respond here and now, right? Right while you're listening. In fact, I would say to some of you, stop listening for something to do later. That's what some of you are doing. You're taking notes because you're not going to look at that later. If taking notes helps you listen, fine. But if taking notes distracts you from listening, stop! That's what James means, I think, by the mirror as the word as a mirror, right? You look into that mirror, you change what you see when? Now. If you don't fix it now, you forget it. I'm not giving you this truth so that you'll deal with it later. But now, while the mirror is still in front of your face, have we responded then like this to Romans 1 through 11? Have you responded? Have I? That was the goal. That was the point. Spontaneous doxologies. What John Piper calls the white hot worship of the blood bought bride of Christ. You say, what specifically, what realities is it that Paul is responding to here in this spontaneous doxology of praise? There's 3, I think, attributes of God. You're familiar with 3 of the attributes of God that begin with an I, immutability. God doesn't change, infinity, He's eternal, immanence. He's not only transcendent, but near. Let me give you 3 other attributes of God that start with an I that maybe are less known, but equally profound. Here, you see 1, the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God, that God is beyond our comprehension. That's what's magnified in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Not that we can't know anything. Not that all His ways and judgments are hidden from us. They aren't. They're revealed. That's the point. The more we come to know what is revealed, the more we come to recognize how great God is and how limited we are in our capacity to understand Him and figure Him out. It's incomprehensible. Oh, the depth is how He begins. The particle O is an exclamation. It's an emotional assertion of awe, admiration, amazement. At what? At the depth. The depth. You ever stand over the edge of the Grand Canyon and lean far enough over to see down all the way to the bottom? How do you respond? Oh, that's deep. right? It takes your breath away. That's Paul's response here. He's provoked to say, oh, the depth, because he's seen how deep it is, how far it is to the bottom. Oh, the depth. Depth of what? Of the riches. First of all, he says, the riches of God, which refers generally to the wealth, the abundance, the infinite resources of God. And then more particularly to the abundance of His kindness, His mercy, His grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you'll know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His inheritance toward us. Or in Ephesians 3:8, to me this grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Just the abundance of Christ, the wealth of the blessing and resource that comes to us in Christ. Even here in Romans 9:23, the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Or chapter 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Oh, the depth of the riches then means the incalculable measure and infinite worth and value of God's abundance toward us. How He lavishes so much upon us. It's endless. It's so generous. His blessing toward us. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Oh, the depth of the riches. And then he says, and of the wisdom. And here he's emphasizing, obviously, the incredible wisdom of God displayed in His plan of salvation. All that He's described for us in these 11 chapters. How, particularly verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. The wisdom of God in that. Or verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The wisdom of God in that. Or verse 11, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The wisdom of God in that. And so on and so on, all the way back. Through the whole book, Paul comes to the end of this doctrinal section, and that's his reaction. That's what all this great truth has put on display. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom of God. And also the knowledge of God. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? Can you even fathom, can you even imagine the knowledge of God, the infinite, perfect, complete knowledge of God? That God knows all things knowable and unknowable, all things possible and impossible. And not just of facts, people, places, and things. God's know what, but God's know how. God's know why. God's know when. He knows all of it. Oh, the depth of that. And then His judgments, His ways, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. What's He talking about there? He's talking about how God does what He does. His ways. And how He even decides what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. His judgments. He's not talking about God as judge executing judgment. He's talking about God as King and His executive judgments, deciding what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. His exercise of good judgment about such things. Sound judgment. It's unsearchable, he says. It's unfathomable. You can't find the source of it. You can't plumb the depths of it. All of this is referring to God's plan of salvation, the wisdom and knowledge and judgment and ways of God displayed in His plan of salvation, what He has chosen to do, and how He has chosen to do it. It's beyond our comprehension. That's why we preach expositionally. People say to me, do you have to go so deep? I mean, is this much depth really necessary? Now you tell me, oh, the depth. You don't get people to say that until they see it. Secondly, the incomparability of God. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who first has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? Three rhetorical questions that have no answer because they don't need an answer. The answer is obvious, right? No one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has become His counselor. No one has ever first given something to Him that it needed to be repaid. This is the incomparability of God, that there's no one like Him. Exodus 15:11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, working wonders? No one is like You. Micah 7:18, who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His people? Nobody does that. There's no one like You. Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My thoughts higher than Your thoughts and My ways than Your ways. Has that been your response, though, to Romans 1 through 11? Has that been how you have responded all the way through Romans 1 through 11? That's the right response. If you missed it, go back and read it again slowly. Read it all the way through from 1 through 11 until you're responding just like this. That's why we preached it, so that you would worship God like this. Thirdly, we see, I think, the independence of God. Just to have another I word, I'm not sure if that's the best word. What I mean by it is what some theologians call the solitariness of God. We might say the ultimateness of God, the ultimacy or supremacy of God. Verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, that makes God the center, doesn't it? The center of everything. God is the center. God is the point of everything. He's the cause and the source of all things, from Him, of Him. He's the sustainer, the agency, the means of all things, through Him, by Him. And then He's the end. He's the goal of all things. He's the reason, the purpose of all things, to Him. Did you see that in Romans 1 through 11? Did you get that? Did you say, that's it? God is the center. This is all about Him. He's the center of the universe, not me. He's not the earth revolving around the sun. He's the sun, and we're the earth revolving around Him. He's the center of our solar system. He's the center of everything, not us. If you didn't get that from Romans 1 through 11, you missed it. You missed the point. He's the ultimate reason, source, cause, purpose, goal of all things. Of all things. Everything is to God's glory and for God's glory. Do you understand that? There is no higher end. There is nothing more ultimate than that. That's not a means to a higher end. That is the end. To Him be, to Him is the glory forever. Age upon age upon age, forever. Amen. Do you say amen to that? Do you believe that? Do you say that? Do you exult in that? Do you savor that? Do you sing that? Would you write a poem about that? Why does Paul say this? What compels him to exult in God like this? It's the nature of our salvation, the way God has worked in salvation history, so that it's all from Him and through Him and to Him. He's responding in the most natural way, isn't he? The most appropriate way to the very truth he has expounded. This is why we preach. This is why we preach expositionally. This is why we preach expositional sermons in church during the worship service. Because explaining the Scripture so that you understand the truth of Scripture, what it reveals about God, is the means God has given us to know Him. The means God has given us to know Him in this way, as the ultimate, as the center, as the purpose and point, as the highest and greatest of everything. You won't say that, you won't savor that, you won't sing that until you see it, and you won't see it apart from the exposition of Scripture. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther is famous for having written, "Your thoughts of God are too human. That's why we preach. That's why." Father, thank you for this doxology. We know it's not simply tacked on here at the end. This is the way to respond to the truths we've studied in Romans 1 through 11. Thank you for it. Thank you for the reminder of it. As we look at it, I'm reminded that we can preach expositionally, but only you can make it work. Only you can give us eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to respond like this, like we should. So would you do that? Please do that. Let the exposition of Scripture from this pulpit produce true worshipers, believers like Paul, whose whole lives are dotted with doxologies. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.